worship you, we magnify you, and we thank you, Father, as we continue to go through Rabbi Shapiro's book, The Besor According to COVID-19, and we see the things that are happening in the world. We just thank you, Father, that we can come to a better understanding, Lord, of what to expect and what's coming next, how to deal with it, and how this all fits into your plan. So we just thank you for that. We ask you to open up our minds and our hearts and speak to us, O God. In Yeshua's name, we thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. All right, so we pick up today. We're on page 41, and we actually have it on the screen here for you as well if you don't have a book. If you do have a book, we're on page 41. And Casey, you want to start reading? Yeah, you know what? We didn't get that far, guys, because I'm looking at some of the topics. Let's go to 41 as we enter to the depth of the plan. And if it's not, then we're just going to go over this again. Yeah, we haven't read this yet. So we're picking up on the bottom of page 41 as we enter. And as Casey's finding his place here, I had a conversation. I usually don't like having Facebook conversations on Shabbat, but I came across something. I just replied to the gentleman, and his view of things is totally, he's got a position where if it doesn't say it in the Tanakh, that's it. There's nothing else. That's it. And so I was explaining to him a simple understanding within Judaism that the rabbis have always taught there would be two messiahs, and how that bore out when Yeshua came back. One would be the suffering Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, and one would be that he was prophesied in Isaiah, where Isaiah said, or Zechariah, 9:9 said that he would be coming on, riding on a donkey. He would come lowly, and he would come humbly. And then you have Mashiach ben David, Messiah who would come to basically claim the throne of David. He would come. He wouldn't come on a... What's the difference between coming on a horse and a donkey? You see the difference? Yeah, and so within Judaism, that's just very well understood. And it plays out when Messiah comes, and they saw him, riding on a donkey. And what did the people do? This is just before Passover, and they started throwing palm branches, because why? What are palm branches associated with? Sukkot. Right? And the crowning of a king, of the king. And so it's very interesting that we go into this portion of the book, because it's going to give us some glimpses of the holy days that are coming up here in the next few weeks. So the people there, they were so hungry and so desperate for Messiah to come back that they started, it's like they just forgot it was Passover. It wasn't Shavuot, but they were acting like it was Shavuot by welcoming the king by throwing palm branches in front of him like they're waving the lulav. So we pick up, go ahead and Casey, pick up as we enter into the depth of the plan on towards the bottom of page 41.
As we enter into the depth of the plan, allow me to challenge us to examine the details together and have the courage to execute the plan that was outlined by the prophets of Israel. I believe that he is raising a prophetic people in a prophetic generation that will speed up this stage in human history, that will usher the fall, the final redemption in our days. The prophet Micah explained that the future redemption will resemble the pattern in the story of the Exodus, but in a greater fashion. Yet the sages of the Talmud offered two opinions of the future redemption, where one will take place in the month of Nisan, Passover, and the other redemption will take place in the month of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, or the Festival of Trumpets. In the very first commandment given to the children of Israel corporately, we read, Exodus 12:2, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first of months of the year for you." It is important to dig a bit deeper in this commandment through the holy tongue to understand this connection between the first redemption and the final one. The Hebrew word for month is chodesh, which is the same root as the word chadash, which means new in the holy tongue. In the Mosaic redemption, there is a hint to the future redemption. The next word is lechem, which means to you. The Baal HaTurim, Rabbi Jacob ben Asher, points out that by revising the letters of Lechem,
reversing
the letters of Lechem, we get the word Melech. This verse speaks both about the month of the king and of the renewal of his kingdom in Nisan. On this, the sages of Israel wrote.
But go ahead and pause right there. I want to explain a little bit of this. And if anyone has a question, this gets complicated. And I shouldn't say complicated, it's complex. When we think of New Year's in the Western calendar and the Julian and the the calendars we use, the Julian and the, gosh, why am I missing this word?
Gregorian.
And the Gregorian, thank you, calendar. We think of New Year's as a day. We have one new year, and that is January 1st, right? But on the biblical calendar, how many New Years are there? Four. So there's four New Years, and each New Year is connection to what is it a new year for? Is it a new year for when to count the trees? Is a new year in determining which animals can be taken to the temple? Is a new year regarding the kingship of a king? When you see in the year of such and such, of such and such is reign, that has to do with the new year of that we have coming up. The new year of Rosh Hashanah. So when you see this idea, a lot of people get tripped up by this because it says here, this month shall mark the beginning of the months. It shall be the first of the months of the year for you. But if you have four New Years, then how do you have, what is the new year? We think about it, January 1st is the beginning of the year, and it's the beginning of the months, not so much in Hebrew. Because there's 4 months that are the beginning of the year, depending on which new year you're referring to. In particular here, we're coming up on Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year for what? For proclaiming the kingship. When the king comes, when the king starts his kingdom. I'm trying to find easy terms to try and figure out here. So if you have the day before Rosh Hashanah and the king is, say hypothetically, a king was ordained, then the day after Rosh Hashanah, he would already be in the second year of his kingdom because technically he had already started the first year, was prior to. So it doesn't matter the actual date that he was made king. It matters relative to Rosh Hashanah, the new year for the kings. This is why we celebrate Tu B'Shvat, the new year for the trees, and et cetera, et cetera. So when you see this idea, this month shall mark for you the beginning of the months, don't automatically equate it to January 1st, because that's not the case. It shall be the first of the months of the year for you. Don't automatically look December 31st, January 1st. It's complex. For time's sake, we're not going to get into that today. But we're coming up to one of the New Year's, the most important one, the New Year connected to the reign of a king. And you'll notice that when we come up to Rosh Hashanah, we also have Yom Teruah, the festival of the trumpets. Well, what is the significance of the trumpets? Proclaiming the king is coming. We see in the book of Revelation, it says that all the angels, they began to sound these trumpets proclaiming that Messiah was coming. So all of this is connected to that. So go ahead and keep on going if you would, Case. Unless anybody have any questions? If you do, raise your hand. Don't be shy. We'll answer as best we can.
On this, the sages wrote, Rabbi Yehoshua says, in Nisan, our fathers were redeemed from Egypt. And in Nisan, in the future, the Jewish people will be redeemed in the final redemption. The Gemara asks, from where do we derive that the final redemption will be in Nisan? The verse states, it is a night of watching for the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Lord's night of watching for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Exodus 12:42. This teaches that the night of Passover is a night that has been continuously watched, i.e. set aside for the purpose of redemption from the 6 days of creation, and it will continue to be so until the final redemption. In light of the definition of the type and timing of the redemption, the Torah declares that that was for the Lord a night of the vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The same night is the Lord's, one of vigil for all the children of Israel throughout the ages. It should not be a surprise to us to see this hidden code in Exodus 12:22. The month shall mark for you in connection to these words of Rabbi Yehoshua. This expression from the Torah is exactly equivalent to the value of words, Messiah, son of David.
And if you show that on page 44.
I'm not able to find the
page. Okay. See, where are you? Final redemption, again, the phrase last days. Right, okay, stop right there for a second. I'll tell you where you... We just came across that a minute ago. Can you help her with that, Casey? I want to explain some to you guys as we... And this is for the benefit of the newer people who haven't... If you never heard this, and a reminder to the rest of us. In English, we use Arabic numbers, an Arabic number system. And we use an English alphabet. In Hebrew, the alphabet is... not only represents letters, but it also represents numbers. And in Hebrew, when you add up numbers, it actually means something. So if you have the same letters and they're flipped around, there's a connection numerically that is derived. So when you see this idea, you hear the term gematria, you hear things that are used that are kind of buzzwords, especially to people coming out of either Hebrew roots, people coming out of Christianity, where there's this idea that there's something bad or evil about it automatically that's been taught, rather than the understanding of what Judaism has understood for thousands of years, what Yeshua, what Moses, what Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, what their understanding of the language was. So this, he's talking about this idea of 400, the number 424 is equal to a couple things, Mashiach, son of David, and also HaHodesh, Hazeh Lechem, which is, we just read here, this month shall mark for you. HaHodesh Hazeh Lechem. It should not be a surprise to see this hidden code in Exodus 12:22. This month shall mark for you in connection to the words of Rabbi Yehoshua. This expression from the Torah is exactly equivalent to the value of the words Messiah, son of David. All through Scripture, there are things that are there that they're not just on the top layer. You know, you can imagine if you were a gold prospector or a diamond, seeking diamonds, and all you ever did was walk around and just look to see if something was on the surface, how little you would actually find. But if there was evidence that made you believe, maybe there's something underneath we need to dig a little more for, that's Judaism. That's why the rabbis, they may be 80 and 90 and they're studying the same portion each week and they're bringing something else out of it. And the discussions bring more and more understanding out of it. And without that understanding, you're left just to continue to guess or to make things up, which we see in a lot of the body. An idea of trying to understand something without understanding Judaism. So again, we're on page 44. What can we learn about the future redemption from the story of Exodus? It is redemption itself that is called vigil, or in Hebrew, Shemarim. That refers to the night that God set apart outside of time and space as the day of salvation of the children of Israel. This day does not depend on their actions and is determined by the Lord alone. The future messianic redemption resembles the Mosaic salvation that is set apart. It appears to suggest that we cannot control or hasten the future redemption. However, this isn't the case, as there is great distinction between the two redemptions that are very similar yet very different. Messiah is connected to the first redemption when he came as the suffering servant. He's connected to the second redemption when he will come. That's connected to the idea, the term, the day of the Lord. two totally different things, but one can't happen without the other. And they're connected. Listen to what it says here in Rosh Hashanah 11a. This is some of the discussions of the rabbis. It says in Nisan, which is the spring, our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt, as it is explicitly stated in the Torah. The Baraita continues, or the story continues, in the month of Tishrei. In the future, the Jewish people will be redeemed in the final redemption. On Rosh Hashanah, our forefathers' slavery in Egypt ceased. In Nisan, the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt. And in Tishrei, in the future, the Jewish people will be redeemed in the final redemption with the coming of Messiah. This is really big here. Why was it that they didn't receive him when he came first? When he came riding on the donkey. Remember, if you look at the historic record, hundreds of thousands of people received him. Even if you calculate just what's noted in the book of Acts, you'll see this, how thousands were being added constantly, constantly, constantly. Not for a week, you know, not for a month, but for years. And we see decades later, we see when the temple was still up and functioning, we see Rabbi Shaul, James, John, who were there still practicing Judaism with the understanding of Messiah within Jerusalem. And from there, they would go out and they would go to Antioch and different places and teach and continue to come back and meet. And this was growing for a very long time. People get this idea that it just ended. All of a sudden, Yeshua dies, then he's transfigured, then immediately, you know, the disciples go out to the nations. No, that took some time. There was a lot of time between the end of Matthew and the beginning and ending of Acts, or Corinthians or Thessalonians. That's even further and further and further out as the gospel continues to go further out. But if you don't understand what the expectation of Israel was, you're just going to miss everything. Israel was hoping that the king would come back and reign. Wasn't time yet. Some of them were able to receive him, not all of them. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, we see that. Why is that? What happened? It said that God temporarily blinded them. Bless you. Temporarily blinded them. Why? So that the nations could come in. So there's this idea out there that, and it's not a bad idea, but it's just an incomplete idea of, you know, when that last Gentile receives Messiah, then Yeshua can come. But the understanding within Judaism has been when the nations come into their fullness of understanding. So not just numbers, but understanding too. And so we see this in Isaiah 2:3, you know, the foundational verse for our congregation is, many from the nations, they'll actually do something. They're going to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob. Why? Because we've got something we need to learn, and he's going to teach us. So apparently all these from the nations, all these of 44,000 different denominations still have something that they need to learn, that they're rushing to Jerusalem to learn it from Messiah himself. What an amazing thing. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Yes, no? Okay. Do you see where we are in the bookcase? 45, yeah, in the Mechilta. Yeah, that's perfect.
In the Mechilta, which is the oldest known halachic commentary on the book of Exodus, we read the same conclusion about the future redemption. It is a night of guarding for the Lord. On it they were redeemed. On it they are destined to be redeemed. These are the words of Rav Yehoshua. Rav Elazar says, on it they were redeemed, but they are destined to be redeemed only on Tishrei, as it is written, Psalms 81:4. Blow the shofar of redemption on the month of Tishrei, when the moon is covered, on the day of our festival, Rosh Hashanah. Why? For it is a statute of Israel. And what is in the intent of Exodus 12:42? It is the night for the Lord. It is this night on which the Holy One, blessed be He, said to our father Abraham, on this night I will redeem your children. And when the time arrived, the Holy One, blessed be he, did not delay to redeem them even for an instant. Guarded for all the children of Israel, we are hereby taught that all of Israel is destined to be guarded upon it in halakhic observance of the Pesach. The blueprint that has been given to us by Moses and the Torah will have great similarities between the first redemption and the second redemption, with one foundational difference that has to do with the triggering event of the redemption process. The Rashbam, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir, explains the triggering effect of the first redemption as such. God has been anticipating this night ever since the days of the patriarchs, in order to have the opportunity to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. For the Jewish people, on the other hand, this night now became a night to be remembered. According to the Rashbam, the night that will be remembered for generations was planned out by God from the beginning of time and does not depend on the children of Israel's actions. Rashi takes a similar approach in defining the first redemption as promised to Abraham.
Getting to pause right there for a second. When Rabbi Zinner is talking about these things, he's talking about this idea from God's point of view. He says here, according to the Rashbam, the night will be remembered for generations, was planned out by God from the beginning of time, and doesn't depend on the children of Israel's actions. That's true, but there's more to it than that, which he's going to get into later on. We see a lot of people today I deal with from Christianity have an idea that Israel, they messed up and they did this and did that, so they don't deserve it, so God broke his promise. And that's kind of a very baseline understanding of much of the body. Now, on the other side of it, within Jewish understanding, in the Gemara, it talks about this idea within Jewish understanding that if every Jew will keep Shabbat, keep one Shabbat together, then Messiah will come back. Why is that? Because they're the bride, and by keeping a Shabbat together, what are they doing? They're practicing Torah. What's that? They're practicing Torah, and they're preparing for the marriage with the groom, and they're in effect inviting the groom. So from that idea, there is something that Israel will do and has to do. And this ties into the idea that when Yeshua came the first time, why didn't they receive him? They all weren't practicing Torah. But there were still his people. Nothing had changed about his plan. All that changed was he had to wait for them to answer the call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few choose to follow Torah, to pursue Torah. Rabbi Bernstein, we listened to him coming in this morning, and one thing I love that he said it was that there's a lot of people who have this idea about Torah and about keeping Torah, in particular from the Gentile side, that messes it all up. It gets this understanding of, look at me, I'm keeping Torah, I'm Torah compliant, or Torah this, or... When I see that kind of stuff on Facebook, I just look like, you know, people, they don't realize what they're doing. They're trying to do something right, but they don't realize they're making a mockery out of what they're trying to do right because they have no one to teach them how to do right. And that's why within Messianic Judaism, you have all of this stuff. 99% of just the stuff that we deal with that's problematic, it comes from the Gentile side because there's no good Torah teachers from the Jewish side to help them. Thankfully, we're not one of them. We have great Torah teachers to teach us. But there's an idea of keeping Torah, and the idea is this. If you're pursuing and trying to keep Torah, you're trying to do the mitzvot, and you're failing, continue. Because in continuing to do the work, then you're actually pursuing Torah. It's not in the perfection of practice, but it's in the commitment to continue. And so once we can get that into people's minds, it relieves people of a lot of... Because I hear a lot of people, I deal with Black Hebrew Israelites, I deal with people from you know, like Rico Cortez, a friend of ours from Hebrew roots. We deal with a lot of Messianics. There's no real official anybody they're affiliated with. We deal with all of that. But within Israel, there is this term that comes up all the time. It just came up. Halakha. How are we going to do it? How should we do it? Does everyone agree that there should be something standardized? A way of doing something? Or not? You have something that happens when there's no standards. People do whatever they want. And we see it in Scripture where it said Israel had no king. Everybody just did whatever they wanted to do. It's basically spiritual anarchy is what it amounts to. And again, this is why we, having halakha actually makes things easier. We don't have to try and figure things out. There are simple things that God says to do and don't do, and that's what we pursue. Do we do it perfectly? No. And the end goal isn't perfection. There is no end goal. Just to continue and not quit and stop is the understanding. Go ahead and keep on going if you would, Case.
It is a night of anticipation for which the Holy One, blessed be He, was waiting and anticipating in order to fulfill His promise to take them out of the land of Egypt. This night is the Lord's. This is the night concerning which he said to Abraham, "On this night I will redeem your children." Guarding all the children of Israel throughout their generations, from that time onward, it, the Israelites, is guarded from harmful spirits, like the matter that is stated, and he will not permit the destroyer,
etc.
The Hebrew word shimurim speaks of something that is becoming guarded or stored up for future time. Similarly, the future redemption is also stored up for the future with a different triggering mechanism. The Ha'amekdavar commentary on the Torah by Rabbi Berlin explains, a vigil or stored up for all B'nai Israel, sons of Israel. Because this was the time of Israel's first redemption, it was stored up for them for all generations as an auspicious time for deliverance from every type of affliction. It is important to note that the process of redemption starts at night and not during the day, since the night represents a state of gola, exile, while the day represents a state of redemption or geula. The darkness that is covering the earth provides a great sign for us that the redemption is near. In his commentary on Exodus 12:42, our famous Or HaChaim explains to us in perfect harmony with Rabbi Cook's commentary that the redemption process is made up of many redemption chapters in human history.
Pause right there. That's kind of a mind blower to many in the body who have been taught that there's this idea of one thing and one event, and that's it, and there's this and that, and their switch is either on or off. If you think that everything is on or off, you're going to run into a lot of difficulty, and you're not going to understand a lot of things because it's not, and Scripture's never taught that or showed that, with a few exceptions concerning Messiah. Is he the Messiah of Israel? Absolutely, 100%, yes, on, right? But even within that, is he acting and functioning fully as Messiah right now? Not really. Why? Because Israel's still in a state of exile. Yeshua is not sitting on the throne of David. So is he the king? We can make him our king. But is he ruling and reigning as king? Not yet. But are things better that he did come the first time? And yes. Have all of Israel, have they come to him? No. Have many come to him? Yes. It's not, if you come up with either yes or no to a question concerning something biblical, chances are you're missing. There's a whole lot more you're not getting. Therese isn't here today. She's gone for a few weeks working, but I would point her and say, Therese, and she would say, there's more to it than that. A whole lot more to it than that. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Yeah, go ahead, Harrison.
I have noticed G-D, referred to as God, and L-RD as Lord. Why is that? And also,
yeah,
I hope I'm not treading on dangerous ground here.
No, and you asked any question,
I've been told
yeah,
that the word Yahweh is not allowed to be spoken out loud.
All right, you're hitting on a hole, but I'm glad you said that, because that's a good question. So we don't use or try and replicate the holy name of God. There's a whole segment within Messianic Judaism that tries to do that. And they say, oh, well, look, we figured out how to do it. But that was never the question. And it's Gentiles, right? No one in Israel says that. As a matter of fact, in certain areas, you go to Israel right now, you will be hurt very badly. Why is that? Because the holy name of God was never uttered by just regular people. It was never uttered by the priesthood of the temple. They just went around and... So to do that, you know what you're actually doing? You're breaking the first commandment. So when you say it and you tell people to try and say that, you're breaking the first commandment and you're teaching others to do so. Because you're using the name of God, trying to use it lightly, without regard. That's what the first commandment is about using the holy name. Why is that? Well, you remember when Yeshua, when they said, oh, he casts out devils how? They said by Beelzebub. In effect, what they were trying to say is that within Judaism, there is an idea and understanding that that you can use the holy name. The holy name has power. There's people today who can use the holy name to cause people to levitate. They can cause people to disappear, reappear, walk through walls, all kinds of crazy stuff. So this is the idea. The holy name was never used. Who was the last one to use it? About 300-400 years before Messiah came in the first temple, the high priest there, I want to say Alexander Yane, but don't quote me. He was the last one to use it. And when was it used? On Yom Kippur. And what would happen if the priest used the name wrong and he said it wrong? He'd die. And they would have to drag him out. This wasn't anything that, nowadays in America in particular, it's just all over. And people, so the whole group has started, we're going to say the name, and has nothing to do with Judaism, and you won't find any Jews doing it. So the name, we always say, a lot of Messianic congregations say Adonai, which just means Lord. You're saying he's declaring he's your Lord. Or Hashem, which is basically calling him the name. You're referring to his holy name that you don't mess with. You're just calling him, he's the name. When scripture says, you shall call upon the name, that's what it's talking about. That's actually translated really good, the idea and understanding. Call upon the name, Hashem. Not call your father by name. No more than you would call your father by name. When you get to the whole, trying to say Yahweh, well, we know it's not. People say that, they say Jehovah. These are words people use. There's no J sound in Hebrew like that. There's no J letter. But the idea, it puts you so far away from Judaism, it's foreign to the house of Israel. No one does that. And people will get judged by doing that. They don't know it yet. That's the problem. If judgment was immediately, nobody would do it. If you saw someone struck by a bolt of lightning, you wouldn't do whatever they just did. Judgment is delayed. So we don't do that, and that's why. Because people take it lightly. And in America in particular, Western culture, with no real understanding, we just whatever. And in America in particular, if you could find something to say that can make you a lot of money and get you famous overnight, because look, I've got 100,000 followers somewhere, people say and do all kinds of stuff. TikTok and YouTube, and everybody's got a YouTube channel and a Facebook thing. It's everywhere. And you listen to a lot of the stuff you get online. I deal with stuff from all over the place that, you know, and when I say me, I mean these are people who I'm friends with, or they come across my feeds, or they ask me questions, or you put a statement. I'm like, I can't just sit there and watch that and not say anything. For whatever reason, this person friended me. They're on my feed putting this stuff on there. Let me comment. And everybody wants to be a teacher, but nobody wants to be a Talmid of a Jewish rabbi to sit under and listen. And then nobody wants to listen to what the rabbis have been talking about and understanding for thousands of years. They don't want to hear it. So there's all of this stuff that's kind of baked into that cake. But that's the long reason. So as far as printed, you know, when we print something, I have pages that I print that has the Holy Name of God that I can't just throw away. So I have to keep them until I can have them disposed of if I ever want to. So I try not to print anything with the Holy Name on it. So as it relates to that, even within print, there's such an honor and reverence for his name, even within English, that they would put a dash and not spell it all out. You'll see it with Lord. You'll see it with God. You'll see it with, there's a few other words I've come across in some texts that are like, oh, okay, I've never seen that before, but I see why they do it. So whenever you see that, that's out of an utmost reverence. I'm not going to come close to doing it. Now, the rabbi, the high priest on Yom Kippur, the last one who spoke the name, it said he just forgot how to say and he couldn't say it. But we also recognize that at the time in Israel, what was going on, the temple was about to be destroyed and they were about to be sent into exile because of baseless hatred towards one another. So things were basically degrading. And it was never spoken during Yeshua's time. So there you go. So it hasn't been spoken in the time of Yeshua and hundreds of years before him. But yet some people now say, look, we've discovered. You're missing the whole point. You've discovered how to teach people to, you're proclaiming something that helps people to break the first commandment. And people don't. Within Messianic Judaism, within Christianity, whenever you get some particular idea that that something is built upon, you're going to have a problem when it's foreign to the house of Israel, to Judaism. That's it. And it's hard to tell people otherwise because we get people all the time, and I get people personally all the time. I get family members who put stuff on. You know, they don't get it. Politics stuff is huge now again, and a lot of, you know, the Christians are getting caught up in Trump again. And I don't want to get into politics. I don't want to get into all of that. But when you have him, I just said, be careful. You don't know exactly who he is. Quit trying. He's not Messiah. All of you, everything's not going to be made perfect because he gets reelected, say, right? You don't realize which people don't realize what they're getting into. And they just crowned him in Israel. A few weeks ago, the king of Jerusalem, they put a crown on his head. You got to look at what Israel's looking at, Messiah, looking at Donald Trump, not what America. I put a few things to family members today. I said, I don't want to get into this too much, but if you're going to put something like that, I'm going to come and say, watch what you're doing. You don't know what you don't know. You've heard everyone around you say something, so people get caught up in it. And this has nothing to do with politics. This has to do with watch who you're looking at to come solve your problems or who's going to come and solve. That's it. And watch their connection to Israel. Everything in Scripture is connected with Israel, not us. We just are kind of, you know, it's like Israel smoking the cigarette and we're just in the room with the smoke. So we get a little bit of the smoke because we're there. And hopefully we get close enough to Israel where we smell like that. Hopefully we're not so far away from Israel we don't even smell like Israel or have anything resembling Israel. But it's Israel's cigarette. At best, we get to, if you want to smell the smoke, you're in the room with the smoke. But it's not ours to, I hate to use that negative example, but you get the idea. So it's kind of like, you know, it's Israel's swimming pool. And you're standing on the side of the swimming pool, and if Israel gets out and they shake like a dog and they wet you, well, okay, good. Then you've got something of what came from Israel. You need to be connected to them, not to... So anyway, you guys get it. Yeah. So Judy, go ahead. That was a long answer. In Judaism, that's a long answer to a very short question because it's complex. Yeah, go ahead, Judy. You have a question or a comment?
I don't know how other people have viewed things, but... Many times I've looked at a process that is a continuing process in the biblical account, but yeah. I look at it as a done deal or an instant thing.
Right.
And
right.
I think many others have also looked at it rather than being progressive. Like we've looked at redemption as a single event, but not as a progressive event continuing throughout our entire life.
And you see this idea in Scripture all the time in just regular things that you would hear in a church setting that are said, but with they're not said with an understanding with Jewish context. You hear Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The part you don't hear is outside of time and space. He's all of those at the same time. Israel didn't cross over the Jordan River. They didn't cross to the Red Sea. They're always crossing over the Jordan River. They're always crossing over the Red Sea. Redemption isn't something that is to come. Outside of time and space, has already happened. Within time and space, we've got to walk it out here. It hasn't happened yet within time and space. And you start talking about things that are within time and space and outside of time and space, it's a crazy thing. Because remember, time was created, and Israel was given the authority over time. That's why we follow their calendar, not the calendar of anybody else. Well, what if their calendar's wrong? It can't be. It doesn't matter, because they were given the authority to do it. It's like when you're a father of children. What if you're wrong? You have the authority to do it. Hopefully you, in connection with God, is, you know, but you have the authority. Whatever Israel does, after they've been given the authority to do something, God says, that's it. That's what I, that's it, yeah. So, anybody last thoughts? What time is it here? We've got another, where are we, Case? What's that? Did we make it to the bottom of 47? Oh, yeah, Case, can you go ahead and read that paragraph? And then, you know, we're going to keep going until we get to the end of this. Just read straight through. I'm not going to stop you because we'll actually finish the introduction that we've been on for almost 50 pages. Yeah. 47, the verse specifically refers to those miracles God performed.
The verse specifically refers to those miracles God performed at night. Number one, in the days of Abraham, when the latter defeated the four kings with his 318 men at night, Genesis 14:15. Number two, during the Exodus, when God is reported to have killed the firstborn at midnight, Exodus 12:29. Number three, in the days of Hezekiah, when the angel Gabriel smote the army of Sennacherib on that night, 2 Kings 19:35. Number four, in the days of Mordecai and Esther, when the king could not sleep, Esther 6:1. Number five, the redemption of the Jewish people in the future. The famous Italian commentator Ovidius Sforno explains that despite Israel's lack of worthiness, God moved time faster to hasten his redemption. What would cause God to move time faster? It is interesting that we operate in a society where the world seems to be moving at a faster pace than ever. In his plan of salvation, can it be that God is repeating history again by moving time faster? Sforno explains the night of redemption in this unique way. The words, this was for the Lord, a night of vigil, speaks of the night God had been looking forward to take the Jews out from there. God had not caused the Israelites all this suffering in Egypt out of caprice?
Okay, keep going.
Just in order to keep to a timetable of his. But he simply had not found them ready and worthy of redemption until that particular night. He had reserved this night for that event because he is so full of loving kindness. This is what our sages meant when they stated that God was Mechashev et Haketz. He had manipulated history in order to bring about the redemption so much earlier than even the Israelites had thought it would come, based on the prophecy to Abraham. Without a doubt, the final redemption will resemble the first redemption, but it will come in the month of Tishrei, which leads us to the final point in understanding and executing the plan of God. If the sages of Israel and the words of the New Testament are true, and the Lord himself shall come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the blast of God's shofar, it means that both the sages of the house of Israel and the words of the New Testament are speaking in one voice to us today. The first redemption had very little to do with Israel's actions, as it was set aside outside time and space. The second and final redemption will be similar to the first one, with one major difference. The trigger of this redemption depends upon our actions and our work. The first redemption is from heaven to earth, and the final redemption starts on earth and is completed by the heavens. Now let us learn the plan for the final redemption together.
All right, so that's the end of the introduction. We've been introduced to the book. Now I want to read this to you. The trigger, is that crazy? The trigger of this redemption depends on our actions and our work. People don't get it. They don't get it. During pre-COVID, pre-9/11, and I say the churches only because that's the majority of people within the body of Messiah in the U.S. Those 2 days changed things a lot, and they never went back to how they were before. And this is what I believe and what I've seen is one of the major things that changed was that people recognized they had work to do. It was okay when they were scared and fearful to go to the church, right? And say, oh, Lord, help us, help us, help us. Then a few days, things settled down, or with COVID, sometimes settled down. Oh, we don't need this. We'll just go ahead and go out. Why? Because there was a weight on them that they had something to do. They had work to actually do. And people don't want to do it. People just don't want to. They don't want to do the work. They don't want, when the sun, you know, it talks about, Yeshua talked about the four, a sower sowed a field. And one of the seeds had landed and it started growing and started to come up and it was living and it was thriving. And then it said the cares of the world came and what happened? It just withered away. It couldn't put up, it couldn't stand some type of pressure, some type of tribulation, if you will. And it just went and just. And we also see within, I talk to a lot of pastors around, and there, a lot of them are going the same thing. It's different in the church than it is with Messianic communities. Most Messianic communities, they're always small because it's always just represents a remnant compared to the church congregations. Well, most of them are saying you can't get anybody to do anything. You can't get anybody to commit to anything. Everybody just wants whatever they, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And it's not getting any better. What I want to tell you before we end for the day, what comes up in here later is there are things that Rabbi wrote in here years before they happened that have already started coming to pass again. And the big one that he wrote about was all these variants of COVID. He said it's coming back. It's a pattern. The whole pattern is the pattern of these plagues and these that hit Israel. That people repented, and then they did hey Shabbat Shalom Paul, and then they just went back to life as usual. But what people don't realize is that eventually things come and they don't go away and they stay. And those are the times where the ones who have the remnant that has stayed and has continued the work, they're the ones that everyone's coming to look because they see, you know, you've been standing through this and saying these things year after year, month after month, time after time. Tell me what's going on. That's what we need to be ready for. When people are actually ready to get serious and not just... any last thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody? Sorry you missed a lot of it, Paul, but it was good. It's recorded. All right, Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for this time we've had together, and we ask you to help us to continue to move forward in you, doing your work, oh God, and we ask you, I ask right now, Lord, that we would all continue to listen to the voice of the Ruach as he bears witness with us, oh God. So we thank you and praise you for these things in Messiah's name. Amen and amen.